elementary school, through middle school and high school, my favorite class was art. I really loved art class, and we had the opportunity, a great art department, where we got to work with clay, and we got to actually make things and put them in the kiln and fire them and have the glaze, and all this color would come out. We'd do batik, we would do oils, we would do canvas, we would do watercolor, we'd do pencil, charcoal. We had so many opportunities, but I loved working with the clay because you could squish it and make it anything you want. And as a kid, I always liked to make, you know, like dragons and monsters. I'm like, oh, that's really lovely, honey. It's such a piece of art. And like, but it was so cool when you could form it. Your creative mind could just make it, and it would follow what your hands did. The clay was so cool. But what would happen then after the clay was made, if you just let it set there, it would dry, but it would just kind of be a powdery thing. So if you touched it, it would flake apart. So you'd put it in the kiln, in this oven that would be at, I don't know, 800 degrees. And you would cover it in this pasty gray stuff that was called glaze. But the glaze would transform into heat, and it would become these vibrant colors. And so I made this dinosaur, and I don't know why I made it out of hot orange. I just thought a cool orange dinosaur would be cool. So I made this thing hot orange, and when it came out of the kiln, it was like, rah, you know, like, and it's orange. This is so cool. And it was now hardened, and it wouldn't ever take another shape. It was forever set in the shape I made it. And that's the way pottery is. When you form it, when it's soft, it becomes what you want. But once it goes through the fire and sets, it's hardened. And one of the things that I had an opportunity as an adult years later was I got to go to Burkina Faso, which is in West Africa. Many of you know my daughter Hannah is still in Togo, not too far from Burkina Faso, serving in a mission. Some of you know my daughter Sarah was in Malawi teaching dance and doing ministry in that part of Africa. But one of the things that we used in construction in West Africa were these things, bricks. They were mud bricks, just like you would think about in Egypt when Israel was there and they were making these bricks. You would make them out of the clay and they had these wooden forms, so you'd set them in the forms and then pull them out. And so row upon row upon row of these clay bricks, just like you see in the photograph, and they would just bake in the hot Africa sun. And as they would bake, it would harden the clay so then it would be more resilient and not just turn to powder, not just turn to dust. And so we'd build these structures. We actually built this library wall out of these mud bricks. It was just amazing stuff. And when they would harden, they would then hold up against the weather. And then they would skim coat them with some stucco and then paint them all these funky colors. But this clay brick was an amazing thing. But once the clay was set, it wouldn't ever take another shape again unless it was crushed to powder. And that's the way it is with our lives. God wants us to be like clay in the hand of the potter. In fact, the prophet has this to say when he talks about how we are clay in the potter's hands, that he is the master potter. We believe that God is the one who wants to shape us and to form us into his image. He wants to make us for his pleasure and his delight. And as we look at the scriptures, I invite you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 3. We're continuing our Looking to Jesus series. This is the book of Hebrews that really speaks to Jewish believers who understand their background and Gentiles who've learned about Judaism, say how all the Bible is pointing to the master, to the ultimate, to the highest, to Jesus. And so the whole book is focusing on how Christ is supreme and superior in every way. And today in this lesson, our subject is about a hardened heart. And the author is giving us this warning and this instruction to avoid a hardened heart. For God is the master potter, and he wants us to be like clay in his hands. We are the clay. God is the potter. We are the work of his hands. And as we look at this, Hebrews chapter 3, you'll see that on page, I believe it's 1002. So therefore, in light of what we've looked at, Hebrews 1 and 2, my holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And we'll pause here. If you have the ESV there in front of you, it has a little heading that the editors have put on there. Jesus greater than Moses. And so there's this theme that runs throughout Hebrews. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is superior in every way to everything and everybody. And in the first edition of this study, we showed how Jesus is superior to the holy angels, these supernatural beings. Jesus is superior to the angels. And then last week, we see how the writer is warning against us drifting away from the greatness of Christ into lesser things. And so now, in light of that, chapter 3 says, in light of that, my friends, my fellow believers, and the ESV renders the words holy brothers. And what that's stating is that you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, so you now belong to God. You have been pulled out of the world's authority system and have been adopted into the family of God. So now you're my brother, you're my sister. And that's an amazing gift that we can belong to Christ, and that means we belong to one another. Holy brothers, we have a heavenly calling, and he says this, consider, think about, focus on, look to Jesus. And he calls him the apostle and high priest of our confession. Apostle means the sent ones. And we know that there were 12 apostles that Jesus had as his initial followers. And it says, but Jesus is this high apostle. He's the unique one that was set apart and sent, not just to be a message carrier, but he is in fact the embodiment of the message itself. Jesus is the gospel, his good and perfect love and power, death and resurrection. He's the high priest. And so apostle speaks to the people about God. And Jesus as the high priest is he talks to God about the people. So that's why the scriptures say we have an intermediary between us and God, Jesus. He talks to us about God and we can really know God because of his death and resurrection. And he talks to God about us because he became one of us. He has a connection forever to humanity, becoming flesh and blood. So we have this connection to our high priest. Think about it. Consider Jesus. And he says, but I want you to know this, that Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, why is he saying this? Well, he's writing to Hebrew believers, and the highest, greatest hero for the Hebrew believers was Moses, the one who had been called out, the little boy in the reeds that was rescued and called out with the burning bush, go back and set my people free. And the 10 plagues against Pharaoh after 400 years of slavery and finally the death of the firstborn and finally Pharaoh saying, Moses, go, take all the gold, take our silver, take your animals, get out of here, we don't want to see you. So then Moses is going, and then he's trapped and Pharaoh's heart is hardened once more. He chases them down with the chariots. He's going to kill them. They're trapped against the Red Sea. And the people are saying, we're going to die. We're going to die. And Moses said, stand and see what God will do. That's the Moses. Splitting of the waters of the Red Sea. Rescued through. Pharaoh following. Destroyed. Set free. Go to the mountain. Get the law of God. This is the Moses. It's a big deal. Consider Moses, who was the guy that made you a nation by God's grace. And he says, but Jesus is superior to even Moses. So understand that intense understanding and comparison. He's superior than Moses. Because Moses is kind of like the house, the building. But Jesus is the builder. And the builder is greater than the house. You go up there and say, wow, Dan, that's a sweet school. Man, that wiring is so good. I just love that wiring. Good job, wiring. Good job, lines. You know, good job, breakers. Oh, I love them. Ooh, three-phase power. Love it. You're not saying, I praise you, electrician. You're saying, electrician, you did a good job. The builder is greater than the thing being built. And so he says this. Moses was instructed. He was built. He was the instrument. But God was the builder. Jesus is the builder. Jesus is God, the builder of all things. That's why he is superior than Moses. And then he says, and you're God's house. That doesn't mean you're studs and a foundation and wiring and plumbing. It means the symbolism is God has constructed you to be in his family, to be for his glory. He is the one who made you. So he gets the glory for who you are. As Moses was faithful as a servant, so even more, Jesus was faithful as a son, as an heir. And he says, so Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And before we go to the next verse in verse 7, let's just take a little pause here on verse 6. The great if And some people will take that and create a massive sense of insecurity. If, wait, I thought Christ is superior, done. We have been adopted by His grace, done. We've been promised heaven, settled. But now you're throwing in an if? What is the if? And throughout the scriptures, we have been given the promises over and over again. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Once you trust your heart to me, once you are born again, once you accept God's love into your heart and life, you're forever sealed as a son, as a daughter. You are adopted. It can't be undone. But the if that he's citing here is saying that if you hold fast to confidence, that is the proof that you are mine. Because you stay with me, God saves and God can keep saved. So that if is showing those who are genuinely saved will stay with Jesus. We'll stay in the family, stay part of his house, because he's the builder and what he builds lasts. So the fill in the blank for this, Christ is superior to Moses in every way. The building, the builder. The creation, the creator. The apostle, the high priest who comes before God to us. Christ is superior to Moses. Let's continue, verse 7. So therefore, in light of the superiority of Christ over Moses, as the Holy Spirit says, and now he's quoting Psalms 95, today, if you hear his voice, and he's speaking to the people of Israel, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And here we have this warning against the word rebellion. And that's what the author is saying, that rebellion hardens the heart. That's your fill in the blank. Rebellion hardens, the heart. And so this is the second warning that the Hebrews writer is giving to us today. Is that the first warning was, beware and don't let your heart drift. Don't let your heart stray away. It's easy just to drift without that constant focus on Jesus. But today it's more intense. It's more intentional. Not only just avoid drifting, but don't let your heart get hardened like the clay that bakes in the sun and it loses its elasticity. It can no longer be shaped into the heart and imagination of its creator. It is stuck. And what he's saying is the people of Israel were given to us as a warning, as an example. Here's how you don't do stuff. Okay, and I'm so glad God's word is honest. You know, if we were to write a book about a religion and a great God, we would make him the epic hero. And all of his people who followed him, we'd make them all epic heroes. They would be women, and they'd be like Wonder Woman, you know, Superman. They would be immutable. Our heroes would be perfect. But the Bible doesn't paint that picture. It paints an honest picture. These heroes in the Bible, far, far from perfect. Just like you and me are far, far from perfect. And he said, here's an example of a people who were given God's manifest grace in physical form. And just remember, after 400 years of slavery, it's all the culture ever knew was slavery. It's hard for us to understand as Americans. We live in such a land of freedom. But to be understanding, you can never own land. You can never go where you want to. You always had to work when they told you to work. And you had no choice in the matter. And you would die and your children would do the same for 400 years. And yet with the rise of Moses, 10 plagues, breaking the will of Pharaoh, setting them free, one more hardening, destroying the army of Israel. Now they're following God. He leads them to Mount Horeb, to the mountain of God, and they see the fire, and they see the cloud. Kind of like a James Taylor song. I've seen fire and I've seen rain. You know, it's like you see it there, and the rumblings, Moses on the mountain with God. And yet Israel, having been in 400 years of slavery, not really having any spiritual leadership, said, well, you don't know what to do now. Let's make something to worship. Aaron, will you make a golden calf? Okay, give me your gold. And there we go. Now they're worshiping the golden calf, and God comes down. Moses comes down and says, God, I want to, these people are making me crazy. And you know the story. God judges them, but then he forgives them. And then as God is leading them to the promised land given to Abraham centuries before, he says, now here's the land. Go spy it out. We're going to take it. Now's the time for me to fulfill my presence, my honest promises, my covenant. And the 12 spies went out. You guys know the story? 10 came back and said, no, It's too hard. My wife said, honey, don't do the mocking voice. It's too much like Kermit the Frog. Sorry, you know. But 10 of them said, no, we can't do it. It's just too hard. These people in Cana, they're too powerful. We're like grasshoppers. They're giants. They will never take them. 2 of them said, you know, I don't care what we're seeing with our eyes. God said we can take them. So Caleb and Joshua said, we can take them. We got this. The people listened to the 10. They hardened their hearts. They said, God, we're not sure we can trust you. God, we're not going to trust you. And so God said to that whole generation who'd been given the promise, every single one of you as an adult and older, you're going to die in the desert. So for 40 years, they were in the desert wandering around until they all died off. Except for there was Moses and Joshua and Caleb. So now the children and the grandchildren were at the cusp of the promised land. Remember, these are the people he's speaking to. For 40 years, God showed you his love. Even though you hardened your heart, you grumbled against him. We're thirsty. You want water? I'll give you water. Boom. From the rock. We're tired of being hungry. You want some food? Manna. This white flaky, I think it was like Krispy Kreme donuts. I mean, it was like really sweet and good. Yummy. You know? We're tired of that. Okay, I'll give you some meat. You want some meat? I'll make you have so much meat. Here's some quail. Boom. Like, oh, barbecue. Barbecue for every meal. I'm kind of getting sick of barbecue. I'm going to grumble. You're grumbling against over and over. They're saying, God, we don't like your way. We think we have a better way. And they even thought this. We're so sick of being here in the desert, God. We kind of want to go back to Egypt, back to slavery. They rejected God's gift. They hardened their hearts. And so that's the warning. Can you see how this? Can you feel this? Don't be like those people. I'm going to lead you. You can trust me. But don't turn away thinking your way is better. Your expectations outweigh my performance, thinking you know better. Don't do that. That hardens your heart. That turns you away. That's the sin of rebellion. No, God, I'm not going to do it your way. Rebellion hardens the heart where you want your way. Take care. Take care lest there be this evil, unbelieving heart. Verse 12, leading to fall away from the living God. But verse 13, but exhort one another. If you have the NIV, it says, but encourage one another. Come alongside one another and be that voice of encouragement, of truth, saying, you got this. God is good. Remember, and isn't it true that when you've been down and somebody has come into your life to encourage you, they are not telling you any new information? They're not saying, you never heard of this, but I'm going to tell you this.
This is not new information. It's imprinted on our hearts. It's in the scriptures. And you don't have to be a believer for very long to realize the whole reason I became a believer in Jesus, because he's got it. He's the one that died. He's the one that rose again. I can trust him. And that gives you courage. That parakalesis, that calling alongside saying, you got this because God has it. So exhort and encourage one another every day. You hear that word day? There's an imminence. There's a powerful emphasis upon now. Same word, same sense that he's using when he's saying, don't harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his heart, today it counts. So today it counts, exhort one another, as long as it's called this thing of today. So that you would not be, and there's the word, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We can be hardened, and our hardness doesn't typically express or manifest itself by saying, God, I like your ways, but not anymore, I'm out. No, it's a gradual process where you stop listening to God and you start listening to your own flesh. Stop listening to God, start listening to those other people. Stop listening to God and start listening to the culture around you, how you think things should be. Talking with Anne-Marie about that even this morning, and how it's much like in marriage. In marriage, and I love doing pre-marriage counseling because I love to take these people that are in love and their fiancé is pretty much perfect and beautiful and awesome and studly and all this great stuff, and just saying, you know what? They're going to sin against you and they're going to mean to. What do you talk? They would never. Yeah, because they're sinners. And guess what? You're going to do it to them because you're a sinner. What? What are you talking about? You have these traits and these understandings. You have these expectations of how things should be. And most of our expectations, honestly, aren't about how great I can be as a servant. It's how you can serve me better. And so we come with these expectations. And so in a marriage, as you learn to live together, you realize you're not quite so selfless as you thought. You are way more selfish than you realize. Marriage does that. It exposes the selfishness already in you. So get over it. We're born that way. But here's the good news. You don't have to stay that way. And in marriage, as you learn to love one another, those expectations that go unmet, Now let's talk about those. And so in my premarriage counseling, I'll say, let's talk about those expectations, because they're going to have to be crumbled up, and let's make some new expectations of how you're going to serve. When you live a life based upon expectations, you always live in a state of disappointment. How things should have turned out. And we know the world is not the way it's supposed to be. We know the world is not how God had designed it by his perfect creation. It's been forever altered and harmed because of the sin of mankind, of which we're active participants. So we know things don't work out the way we'd like. But we still have these expectations as Americans. When I turn on the switch, it's going to be a light. When I turn the key, the car's going to start. When I show up at work, I'm going to have a job. You know, when I get to school, they're going to teach me some lessons. You have these expectations, but we can often have them in life, and we can expect that God is going to bless me. God is going to, because he's on my side, he's going to give me a comfortable, casual, joy-filled life. He's going to give me heaven. And that's an expectation that real life just slams. It says, whoa, this didn't work out. I'm disappointed. And now I'm hurt. And if you hold on to that, disappointment and hurt turns to anger and grumbling. This is the hardening of the heart that happens in relationships with husband and wife, mother and child. It happens between people and God when we're not having our expectations met. How I thought it was going to be, God, and I'm disappointed, and now I'm hurt, and now I'm angry, and now I'm going to say, I don't want to do it your way anymore. I want to go my way. Rebellion, the hardness of heart. Don't do that today, but encourage one another. For we've come to share in Christ, he says in verse 14. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And as it said, today if you hear his voice, and this is repeating that saying, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like they did when they rebelled. God was actively leading the people of Israel. He just enacted 12 cataclysmic plagues in Egypt, set them free, but then 400 years of slavery, now 40 more because of your hardness. Don't be like this congregation, Exodus 17. But encourage perseverance. Perseverance. Don't let yourself stray into the hardness of heart. Don't let expectations crush the gift of God in your life. For God is good. Verse 16. And I know that some of this you're reliving old Sunday school lessons, and for some of you it may be new information, but he's drawing on this deep history that we're not simply plopped in the middle of a vacuum of space and time, and there you are. You are part of a story that has been going on for millennia, and you get to be part of a story that will continue on for on and on time. So here we are in this, and so he says, For who were those, who heard and rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt? Like they left the slavery, they were following God's leadership. And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? For 40 years, an entire generation had to fall in the wilderness, and it was their children and grandchildren that could finally enter the promised land. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But it's those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Remember these people and take heart that you're not any different from them. You have the same opportunity to have an expectation. God is not going to meet it. You can be hurt. You can be disappointed. And you can become angry. And you will rebel if that allows to stay in place, because hardness just happens when the heart is not soft in the hands of God. But God says this: we can trust in him because it will lead to rest for the soul. When he says they will not enter my rest, for God is going to talk next week about the rest that he offers for us. And rest is a great word because it means a lot of different things all at the same time. For me, rest means I'm not working. And so yesterday, it was kind of a rainy day. I'm embarrassed. I'm finishing up my taxes that I had to file for extension because I was too lazy to do them. But I got it before July 15th, so good, yeah. So I had to do that. And once I got it, like, yeah. So I just plopped down, and I put in my DVD, and we like the show Psych with Sean Spencer and Burton Guster. And so I just walked in an episode like, yeah, it's just great. Because I'm doing nothing. So in one sense, rest means you're doing nothing. And it's good. God made you one day out of seven to do nothing. So it's okay to rest. So not working, that's a good thing. Oh, just set the burdens aside. That's a good thing. Right? Rest also means a ceasing of striving and conflict. And when you can just be still before God and know He's God. And this morning, it was an odd time. I was ready to go, and Anne-Marie was finishing getting ready to go. And so rather than just reviewing my sermon one more time, because I want this to be sharp, I just sat down on my front steps, and I felt like God was saying, just sit, okay? And I just heard the birds, and of course the weather's hard to not love, and just recognize God is taking care of everything. He's got that bird. He's got those worms in my garden. He's got those little caterpillars chewing my apple tree. He's got my cut grass that my friend Joey cut for me. Yeah! God says, I got this. You know what? I'm in control. And like the peace that comes from knowing I don't have to carry the burdens. I don't have to feel the conflict. I can just know God's in control. So He's got it. He's my captain. He's my champion. So rest. I guess thirdly, the idea of rest is something that is yet to be fulfilled. When it says, there will come a day. There will come a day when the trumpet of God will sound. And the dead in Christ will rise. And we will be brought up to with Him in heaven. And He will come and He will vanquish the enemies. And we will be given new bodies and a new heaven and new earth. We will never fear. We will never be sick. We will never be anxious. We will never have IRS bills to pay. We will never have cars that break down. We'll never have conflicts with the in-laws. We're going to be free. Woo-hoo! That's the rest of heaven. That's the other rest. So we have all these different types of rests that God has for us. Oh, don't work. Striving, conflict. God's got it. And someday, the final consummation of the ages, God's going to make everything right. Oh, so good. He promises us that we can be in His rest. So He says, so remember this, so you don't harden your hearts with your expectations that God will not meet. Isaiah 64:8, or repeated again, the prophet said, we are the clay. You are the potter. We are the work of your hands. It's the big idea of this text. Because Christ is superior to Moses, because He's superior to the angels, because He's superior to everything, avoid a hardened heart. You can keep trusting God. The great gift of mercy and grace is that even when we are tired, and even when we are discouraged, and even when we are hurt legitimately, and even when life is unfair, correctly understood, we can know that He's in control of all things. And I can trust you, God. I'm going to take my expectations that I hold on to stubbornly, and I'm going to let them go. What I thought you were going to make my life to be, I'm going to let it go. I'm going to put my trust in you. I can trust that you're good, that you love me. I want my heart to not ever be hardened by my expectations or by just the hardness of life. I want it to be held in your hands. And you form me and you shape me and you keep working on me the rest of my life. I want to avoid a hardened heart. I can trust you, God. Let's pray. Father, for who you are, we're so glad. And all that you've done, we thank you that we can be reminded from the scriptures and these amazing stories of vastly imperfect people that still have received amazing grace by you, a perfect God. Thank you for reminding us that we're not alone, and we're in this place even today. We're seated to the left and the right of fellow sojourners who really do love you and want to honor you. And we've failed and we've made mistakes, but Lord, we're so glad for Jesus. We're so glad for grace and for forgiveness. And we don't want to have hardened hearts. We don't want to have our heels dug in about how we think our life should be. We want to be soft in your hands. You are the master potter. You really are at work in the world. And we surrender willingly and gladly all that we are to you. And it may be for the first time in your life that you've come to this realization that you need a Savior. And maybe you've believed about God and you've known about Jesus, but you know you need to begin that intimate relationship with Christ as your Savior and Lord. You could pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you died on a cross and rose again for me. I believe that you are the only way to the Father. And I know that I've sinned against you and I cannot earn my salvation. I give up trying to earn my salvation now. From this day forward, I surrender to you. I accept you, Lord Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. Come into my heart. Save me, adopt me, and make me yours. And for you, my brothers and sisters who've prayed this prayer either now or many years ago, you can join with me. Lord, I do surrender all that I am to you because you're good. Take my joys and magnify them and point them to you, the joy maker. And take my sorrows and do whatever you wish to break the stubbornness and the selfishness in my life. And transform me to understand more of your passion and tenderness. And take my concerns for my loved ones who seem so far from God. And do an amazing work of tenderness in their own hearts to turn their hardened hearts to soft clay and to recognize they can trust you, the Master Potter. Have your way in our lives. Have your way in our families. Have your way in our church. Have your way in your church across this land. Because you're good, because you're Lord, and we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.